Let us pray.
Father, we thank for this evening for your faithfulness towards each and every one of us assembled this evening. Father, we also recognize that as a perfect God, that you have a perfect plan for imperfect people on this planet. And therefore, we recognize that you have provided us the Holy Spirit to aid us, deal with our imperfections, that in spite of it, that will bring glory and honor to you. And part of your plan is for us to understand those things that are essential for the Holy Spirit to operate in our lives. We pray now as we continue to study these things, that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have started the closing part of our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you recall, we are now in final instructions that go from verse 13b to verse 22. But because of the emphasis on this concluding verses, it deals with application. And so before we go ahead and review and continue, there's something that we need to be focusing on, and that has really the focus or the theme of the application of this passage. One of the things that we all struggle with as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is application. And application sometimes is very easy and sometimes very difficult. It is very easy when it is clear-cut. In other words, when there is a definite passage that can define the course of action to take. But other times, it becomes very difficult. And so for that reason, as we're dealing with application, there is something that we have to view the picture a little bit clearly. When we think about application, God is our major concern. But then, God has given us His will. The problem with the will He has given us is that will is found in the Bible. And that means, as I use this square, all I'm representing is everything that God wants us to know for us to operate on this planet is in this will. Everything for operation. But here comes the problem. The level by which a person applies it depends on how much of this big forest that he or she understands. In other words, if a person just has a little bit information or understands just a little bit of this, his application or her application will be that way. The ideal thing is to have all the information. That would be ideal. In that way, our mind can function like a good computer, as I'm going to illustrate. But be it as it may, the more you know about the Bible, the more accurate your application. And so that creates some problem because of the other people's perception of you. That will also play a role. Now, how does this work? Well, if a person knows just a little bit, faced with certain issues that are not what I call clear-cut, they don't know what to do. And so that will begin to create some problem. Plus, here is an individual here, perception. How people perceive us depends on what they understand about it. If a person understands just little, then their perception of us will depend on that little they understand. So, when a believer is faced with decisions, how do I deal with the will of God in this case? Well, he has to go first of all to the will of God itself. If an information is given, he or she may only know one part of it, doesn't have the whole picture. And that person may run with that small one. And immediately, the problem becomes inadequate application, and the application will be incorrect. Let me illustrate it so we have a feel of what I'm dealing with. Suppose, as we're going to see this evening, the Bible advocates for us to be kind and good to other people. To everyone. Well, If a believer doesn't understand the other aspect of it, all he knows is this small area, be good to other people. But there's another factor that says, for example, when a person doesn't walk, he shouldn't eat. So immediately, you are hit with somebody who is in pain or suffering, and you know it's because of this person has violated this principle. Well, if you refuse to be kind, the way people will understand it, the perception will be, how can he be a Christian and not help that person out? Immediately, is that person, so this person is looking at you from the little he or she understands, not knowing there is another aspect of that whole idea of being kind to people or helping somebody. And so, the conclusion will be, he must not be a Christian. How can he be a Christian and see a person suffering and walk by without doing a thing? And another believer who actually doesn't understand that, for example, never occurs to him, or he or she has never become aware that there is a balance that God has put in the area of being kind to people. If the person doesn't know that, then that person will also equally go astray. So what I'm trying to say is application will depend on how much of this that we know. Well, if that is a problem, the next thing that we have to deal with in this whole idea of application is when all of this seems to be foggy, we should go into what I call hierarchy. Go into hierarchy. Now, what do I mean by that? Hierarchy means no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter how we react, the number one person is God. In other words, it doesn't matter what else. The first person to be pleased is God. Not human beings. God. And because what we're dealing with here, it has to do with a local congregation, because that's what the whole application gets to. Once God is satisfied, in other words, once whatever it is that we do, not knowing every other fact, but we know that we are not going to do anything that displeases God, then we drop to the second level. The second level is the body. The body of Christ. That's what I mean by the body. The body of Christ, in this case, local congregation. And so, we go down. This action, whatever it happens to be, whatever decision, how does it fit with God? How does it address the body? Then we go to the next level. That next level is the individual. Now that's what I mean by hierarchy in application. Because no matter what happens, you can satisfy an individual and you don't satisfy the body. Neither do you satisfy God. And so, it will come down to this, the overriding factor in the hierarchy is God. In our application of what we're studying, the next thing that you have to be concerned with is the body, not an individual. Then we come down to an individual level. The reason this becomes important is there are a couple of things that we're going to be seeing here, that unless we understand this hierarchy, it will confuse an individual on how you apply some of these things. So we always have to remember, and I'm going to emphasize this later on, an individual, as individuals, we have responsibility to be very careful how we react in all this area. And so this is what I mean by dealing with application. The controlling factor should always be to please God, not man. And then the body collectively, not an individual, before we come to individual level. So this clears the ground for us to review the application that the apostle has in mind as he addresses the church in Thessalonica. So far, we have been dealing with the fact that there are three major responsibilities addressed in this passage. Believers' relationship and the believers' responsibility towards others. That's the first thing that this section deals with. The second thing, or the second category, is the believer's instruction in terms of his own responsibility towards self. The third thing that we deal with has to do with the believer's responsibility in public worship and his relationship with the Holy Spirit as far as public worship is also concerned. We have begun last week to look at the believer's relationship in the passage that reads from the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13b, which says, "Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." In our responsibility towards each other, or in our relationship towards others, we mentioned that there are three tendencies that will ever exist wherever people assemble. The first tendency is hostility towards each other. That is a natural tendency because of the presence of the sin nature. There is always a necessity. The sin nature will always try to operate in such a way as to create hostility among people. The second thing that we mentioned is the tendency to be a busybody. In other words, to meddle into other people's business. The third tendency is not to care at all, you know, not to be concerned whatsoever. And we say that those two tendencies are wrong. The reality is in between. In other words, there is a way that you have to look into other believers' affairs, but at the same time, there are ways that you should not meddle in a very serious way, as we're going to see. And so, we are told that part of what we have to do, as the command gives us here, is given to us, is to live in peace with everyone. And I explained to us that the Bible puts that responsibility on us as individuals, not as a group, as an individual. And so that is why that application comes in. There is a level of peace, as we're going to see, that involves a body, but there's also a level of peace that involves the individual. The focus at this point is the individual. In other words, it is our responsibilities as individuals to be sure that we live in peace with each other. Practically, that means that we will be very forgiving people. We do not take record of injury done to us personally. We have to be very forgiving. And so that brought us to the six actions that all believers are supposed to take towards each other. We have examined the first few. For example, the first one was that we should caution believers who live undisciplined lifestyles. In other words, it is our responsibilities as believers to warn or caution believers that we know that are in our periphery, that we come in contact with, that we know are not living according to truth. We need to point that to them. But we have to do it in a spirit of humility. And that also calls on the part of believers not to be so sensitive. When people point out to you or something, that you should carefully examine and not get angry with them. The second thing that we have saying is that we are asked to encourage the weak. The weak here, specifically those who are young believers. In other words, encouraging other believers assumes this picture that I created here. That we know that there are believers who are here. Or, as a matter of fact, some are just about to begin. They don't have much of this whole vast will of God. And so, they're going to misunderstand you. And then the problem is this, one of those intriguing things about the spiritual life, when Christ says that he that is born of God or born again It's like a wind that goes. We don't know where it goes. We don't know where it comes from. He's talking about this complexity of the life of the believer who operates in the will of God. Because sometimes you will expect this from him or her, but because of this person knows a lot more about our will, he can put all of them together and come out with something that might surprise you. Because the more you know about that will, the more you're able to synthesize, put them together, and operate by them. So when you are if you are in that field where you have a lot more knowledge, then when you deal with those who are young believers, then you have to be very encouraging to them, not being very critical of them. The third thing that we're commanded here is to help those who are suffering physically. This has, again, go back to what I explained about that field. Helping those who are suffering is also limited to this one fact. When you know that a believer is suffering as a result of discipline because he or she has been ignoring the word of God, your help is also limited. What you can do becomes limited. See, at that point, you'll be treading on a very dangerous ground because you're concerned. You don't want to take an action that, in a way, will be counterproductive in the sense that you may be relieving a problem that God doesn't want to be relieved that way. That person has to suffer in order to learn the lesson that God wants him to do. And you and I may interfere. And so that is why I say that's a dangerous ground, but it requires a whole lot to deal with. And that again goes back to this, the interaction among believers. If you don't interact with each other, you don't really know whether that person is really suffering, truly suffering, because he or she is suffering a part of divine discipline. The fourth thing that is mentioned for us is to be patient with each other. That again goes with how we understand our interaction with each other. And so we can know that there are those who are in different stages of spiritual growth. And so we should be able to accommodate them within that hierarchy. The fifth thing that, and that's actually where we stopped last week, is the command that we should not retaliate wrong done to us. In other words, we should not possess a retaliatory spirit. In other words, we shouldn't retaliate. If somebody does something wrong to you, as an individual, you must not retaliate. Now let me go back to that field again. The reason I put that in is because of, as I'm talking about this, application. Now, you're in a business. Somebody cheats you, cheats the company out of something that is legitimate. What do you do? And this passage says, don't retaliate. Now, does it mean that somebody owes you in a business $1 million? Therefore, this passage says, don't retaliate. You go home and say, oh, God just told me not to retaliate, and you go and sleep. Is that what that means? No. See, that's why I say you go to hierarchy. We're talking about individual. When now you are dealing with a company, even though it's not a spiritual body, you're not looking at a body. So it is no longer personal. And that is something that a lot of Christians seem to have problem with. Knowing what is personal and what is corporate. And that is very important. When you deal with, in that case, the legitimate thing is you ask for it, for the person to pay you back. He refuses, you take him to court. Because that's the only law that that person understands. But you see, if you're a Christian and you take somebody to court, well, somebody who understands very little now will say, now how can you be a Christian and take somebody to court? And that is why I say this field, the more you know it, the more you baffle people. Now, that person will not recognize that you know, I understand there is a difference between individual and corporate. Somebody wrongs you on an individual level, this passage says you must let go. See, that's a difference now. on individual, personal level. Somebody hurts you, this pastor says, don't pay back. Why should we not pay back? There are three reasons why we should not pay back individual, personal wrongs done against a believer. The first reason is that those who wrong us, when we have done something good to them, have ensured recycling of evils in their lives. They have ensured that evils will recycle in their lives. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 13. Proverbs 17, verse 13. Recycling of evil. That's why it says, if a man pays back evil for good, evil will never leave his house. That's what I mean by recycling. He never leaves him. That person, this evil, remember we've looked at evil. Evil is a broad word that really means any deviation, anything that disturbs the order that God has set. It could be natural, as we call things like natural disasters, people will use it. Or it could be evil moral in the case of sin. So when a person wrongs you and you turn the other way around on a personal level. But of course, there is another level that in a couple of weeks we'll get into too, to show you that there are even levels where you take certain actions but in a very different direction. Yet, you do not want to be very personal to return back evil for evil. The second reason retaliation is wrong is that if we retaliate personal wrong, then it is a demonstration of lack of trust in God's justice. When we retaliate personal wrong done to us, it's a demonstration of lack of trust in God's justice and in his faithfulness to be the right judge between you and the person that has wronged you. Proverbs 20, verse 22 points to this principle. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. You leave it in his hands. Now, I know as human beings, we're all impatient. Somebody hurt us, we want to see right there and then. Well, he says, just wait. Leave it in the hands of God, and he will deal with that person. Now, one of the things that, if you think about it, and I keep emphasizing, you and I are not really capable of inflicting real pain on an individual. Well, sometimes we think we can. You know, and some people, they just say, well, take a gun and blow somebody's head off. Well, what have you done? If you've ever been shot, you know, it doesn't feel anything. It just feels like somebody give you an injection. That's all it feels like. And so, if a person is given a shot and he's removed from this wall, if he's a believer, you've done nothing. You just sent him home. Because he's an unbeliever. Well, that's a little bit more painful to think about where he's gone to. But, nevertheless, that infliction is not painful. But you know, if God is the one doing it, he knows how to keep a person on this planet and let him have it. That's my point. God is the only one that can do it. Keep a person alive and let him have it. Where no one else can do anything to help him. No friend, no father, no mother, no husband, no wife can alleviate the pain. You can talk, do all kinds of things, but God knows how and the right button, so to say, to praise, to get an individual hurting. And that is why we don't need to do it. Let him do it. He knows if he deserves it, he knows, and he knows exactly what to do. The third reason that we should never retaliate a personal wrong has to do almost close to the second one. And that is this: if we retaliate or attempt to, God will leave us to ourselves and possibly withdraw the punishment or the pain that's due to that person. This is a passage that I've quoted. There's the first part of it. But now we'll go to the second part of that. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice." But then, look at verse 18. "Or," that's the problem, "or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him." That is the danger. When we go in to take it into our hands, God said, "Well, since you think you're bigger than I am, go at it for yourself." And as a matter of fact, whatever discipline that is due that person, he may completely withdraw it. And that is why, in my mind, and from the reasons I've stated here, personal wrongs are best left in the hands of God, because he is the one that is capable of handling it. Human nature says otherwise, but then we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who should have the Holy Spirit to make us see things differently. And so these are the reasons that we should not retaliate personal wrong done to us. The sixth action that is required here of the Thessalonians is said here, to do good towards everyone. So we read the last half of verse 15. The NIV, their translation reads this way: "But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." That's how NIV translates 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15b, or the second half of that. Well, truly, the New American Standard, the updates, or King James Version and some other translation, they had more of a literal translation. The update, New American Standard, for example, says, "But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." The literal translation of that whole thing, if we expand it, this is the way it reads in the Greek: "But always keep pursuing the good, both for one another and also for all." Making a distinction there. In the first part of verse 5, of verse 15 though, we're told that the believer is not to retaliate any wrong done to him. But in the second part of this verse now, he should seek for the good of that person who has wronged him. Strictly, the good here he is to seek is not only for those who have wronged him, but he says here for everyone else. Now the real word, seek, if you have, depending on the version that you have, the word there really is the word pursue. Or when it says try to be, it's actually coming from the word pursue. Pursue is the Greek word dioko. Dioko, pursue. It means pursue, all right, but interestingly, this word also means to persecute or to put someone to flight. Nevertheless, looking at the context, the best way to translate it is to pursue, in the sense of seeking after or striving for. Now the word good here has a definite article before it in the Greek, meaning that the apostle is referring to a particular good. The problem is that it is not quite obvious what this good is, and that is why I think many have adopted the second way to look at the adjective in the Greek. And that is why, for example, you have those that translate it, that which is good or what is good. So this is the way they try to deal with the adjective. The truth of the matter is this adjective, agathos, the word good, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos, means that which is intrinsically valuable. Something that is intrinsically valuable or something that is advantageous. But then the definite article here points into a particular good which we should be concerned about everyone. What is that good? Now this good is their spiritual welfare. That is the good. Their spiritual welfare. Certainly, we should be concerned about the physical welfare of everyone, but nothing is as important as the spiritual welfare of a person. And that is the good that we must strive to seek for everyone. Our effort is to both, to be addressed both to believers and unbelievers. For the believers, we should seek to encourage a believer to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. And for the unbeliever, we should strive to get the gospel to them, because that will be the best good you can do to an unbeliever. This, giving them the gospel, is a worthwhile effort on our part. We should continuously then look for the opportunity to help unbelievers to know our Savior, just as we make certain that we do not do anything that will hinder the spiritual growth of another believer. We insist, though, that the good here is the spiritual welfare of people, for the apostle speaks of here seeking for the good of each other. Then he extends it to everyone. So you go from other, in this case, believers is dealing with local congregation and the believer at large. Then he moves now to everyone. Everyone now, in this case, he's dealing with those who are outside the family of God. So our responsibility to each other is to be sure that we encourage each other to continue in the direction of spiritual growth, and then to present the gospel to the unbelievers that we come in contact with. Now, although a greater emphasis is on that which is beneficially to the individual, more so in the spiritual realm, this does not mean that we should ignore their physical need. We should also be concerned about what is beneficial or advantageous to everyone in the physical realm, but we must not get the priority mixed up. That's the key. The spiritual must always supersede the physical. In effect, what the apostle writes to the Thessalonians here is equivalent to what he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Romans 14, verse 19, what the apostle writes here is equivalent to what we read here in Romans 14, verse 19, which says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." Mutual edification. Go back to that body again. Now, our strive should always be towards that which leads to the growth of one another. Today, let me also warn us to be careful that we do not at any time put a stumbling block before another believer. We should be careful not to do anything that will cause another believer to question the validity of the truth of the Word of God. This warning is based, as I issue it, is because of what our Lord has said in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Mark 9, verse 42. Our Lord issues a very strong warning to all of us as believers. And this, when I look at this, it is a little bit scary to understand this passage when you deal with a lot of people. It says, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." Now, what is... See, the problem is, I mentioned the other week, that there are a lot of people on this planet that seems to be that their only purpose is to test the believer out, to push you to your elastic limit. There are people, just look like that's the way they are. But the problem, though, is that even though such individuals may cause a lot of problem, they're not going to go out scot-free. And that is why our Lord says, we should never be one of those. Don't be a person that will cause another believer or cause another believer to go against God in one way or the other. Because in doing so, that person is buying from God a direct divine discipline. This discipline is described here as throwing somebody in the sea. If you like me, you go down immediately. But when he says a large stone, that means to make it easier for that person to go into a total destruction. And so this is why I am convinced that many times, even Christians, that we suffer because we are ignoring, or we're not aware, because of that big fear I've been talking about, we're not aware that somehow we may be stumbling blocks, or we may be causing another believer, or we may be hindering the growth of another believer. And so this is why our Lord says it's important for us to be sure that we're not found in that kind of situation. Well, since application is always difficult, let me also add here that the peace here does not mean peace at any price. See, that's another thing that we have to remember. We go back to that hierarchy. That is why I keep going back to this hierarchy. Peace at any price means that we want to focus on individual instead of God. Peace means, first of all, what is the problem? Is there a problem where it has to lead with compromise of truth? If it is compromise of truth, the hierarchy says better first please God. The individual may be mad, may not like it. Well, the hierarchy overrules. So peace at any price, peace at the compromise of truth, is not what the apostle is talking about here. That is why, again, that hierarchy is important. So we should know it's always important, especially in the body of Christ, because this is what we're dealing with here. We almost learn to differentiate what applies to an individual as opposed to what applies to the body of Christ universally or in a local church. In effect, our eyes must be on the whole body instead of an individual. This also means then that being a part of that body, even though as an individual, we must then now be concerned about our individual satisfaction. But we must be concerned with what it takes to bring the body into growth, into edification. In other words, no single believer in any local congregation should override the body. The interest of the body as a group must always dominate an individual interest. And that means that when there is an individual interest, the test for that individual becomes, what is more important, Me or the body? The body always overrules. The body is more important than an individual, and that is the concept that is important as we begin to look at this instruction given to us on how we interact with each other. Always think about the body. Don't think about a person on a personal basis. See how what I'm going to do, this I'm going to actions I'm going to take. How is it going to edify the body? Instead of how is it going to benefit me as an individual? That is something that I think many Christians are not aware of. Again, because of their limited knowledge of that field. Of course, we did study in Philippians where it said to us, we should look into the affairs of others, not ours. That is application of what we're dealing with here, that it is, as we look at the body, what does it take to see that this body is growing spiritually, that is more important than what it would take to please me as an individual. That is what we all should always have a frame mind and think about. So that brings us now to the believer's responsibility towards self. We have been dealing with the believer's responsibility towards each other and towards the body. Now we come to the believer's responsibility towards self. We have considered some actions that believers must take towards other believers to ensure that no hostility exists among believers. Now we should consider the actions that we should take towards self. We should know that these actions, though, although we say are directed towards self, the reality is that if the believer takes these actions, not only is he going to be blessed in a sense, but the blessing will overflow to others, therefore contributing to the peace among believers. There are three actions that the believers must direct towards himself, and they are given in verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where we're studying. It reads, "Be joyful always." Verse 17, "Pray continually." Verse 18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." See, the first action here is a command to rejoice. Thus the expression, "be joyful always." The expression, "be joyful," is from the Greek word that we've seen a couple of times, kairo. Kairo. C-H-A-I-R-O. Kairo. It means to rejoice or to be glad. Now, the whole command is one that has a familiar ring to us because we studied this command issued by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we studied this in detail where he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." So this is a passage that we have seen, and the command given to the Philippians differ from that of the Thessalonians only in the fact that the apostle in Philippians added the word "in the Lord." That's the only difference. Nevertheless, the concept is the same. The apostle wants the believer to always rejoice. Now, it is easy to misunderstand what it means to rejoice, since there is some element of emotion that may be involved in rejoicing. However, rejoicing is not a matter of emotion as such, although it can also be manifested in some form of emotion. Rejoicing really should be understood as a state that involves being inwardly satisfied. Rejoicing should be understood that way, as being inwardly satisfied. This means that we can rejoice without being ecstatic about it. But one thing that we should understand, though, is that rejoicing will always be the antidote to grief. Unless we understand that, it is difficult to understand what the Apostle Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Rejoicing is an antidote. For grief, really. If you 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, the apostle says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can that be? How can you be sorrowful and rejoice at the same time? That's what he says here. So unless we understand what he's trying to communicate, that the antidote of grief is rejoicing. Poor yet making many rich, have nothing and yet possessing everything. So the apostle indicates that there are situations that are designed to cause grief to the believer. But the antidote is to have that inner satisfaction. In other words, there are many things in your environment that will cause you grief, that will push you in the direction of being very sorrowful. But if you have that rejoicing, that inner satisfaction, that will counter that kind of feeling, so to say. So you see that in one sense, or the word rejoicing, if you recall the noun form, another is really joy, which, as we know, is one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. So in effect, a command to rejoice is always equivalent to saying to the believer to be always filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, since we may not always display an emotion when we are satisfied, the only way that we can tell that we are rejoicing is to check our souls to see if there is something that is causing us to be dissatisfied. In other words, what I'm saying is, somebody can be rejoicing without going, ha, 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 or something like that. Doesn't have to do that to be rejoicing. It is the state of the soul. And so the only way we check that out, since a person can rejoice and frown his face or her face, it just depends on. But you see, you can look at the person frowning and say, well, that person is not rejoicing. The only way a person would know within himself is to see the level of satisfaction or dissatisfaction. Any dissatisfaction of any kind in the soul, the person is not rejoicing. So if there is this dissatisfaction, then at that point, the person should know that he is not rejoicing. So it is our responsibility then to always monitor our soul to be sure that we do not allow this dissatisfaction to creep in and therefore destroy our peace. Remember that an important characteristic of joy or rejoicing is that it is always a state that is independent of one's environment. It's a state of the soul that is not affected by one's environment. Now, we have mentioned that the believer needs to always ensure that he has inner satisfaction. But how can he do so? The only answer is for him to have his eyes on the Lord, not on any other thing. The believer's thoughts must be focused on God's provisions in the Lord Jesus Christ and not on the circumstances of his life. For if we do not see in our soul the invisible, then we will not see or we will allow the things of this life to rob us of that inner satisfaction. We have to have an eye. The eye looks on the inside. The invisible eye, so to say, sees the invisible and be satisfied with him. So for most part, as humans though, most of our circumstances, our environment, tend to rob us of the joy that is found in the Lord, mostly in form, most of time, through economic situation of life. The prophet Habakkuk, he realized that economic situation can deprive somebody of that inner satisfaction. And that's why he said he will not affect him. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk Habakkuk, I think, let me pause a little bit. That may be taking some time to find that one. Habakkuk chapter 3. Well, Habakkuk 3, verse 17, goes this way. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. Look at what he says next. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Why? Verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music are my stringed instruments. See, what Habakkuk describes here is economic depression. But he describes it in terms of agricultural economy. For you see, when there is no crop, no olive, none of those things, it means people will suffer being economic depression. But the prophet says that he will rejoice in spite of these, because he has his eyes on the Lord, and he knows that the Lord is his strength. So he is the one who empowers him. So if we keep our minds that the Lord is the one who empowers us and provides for us, then we will not allow the economic or even the political climate to affect us. So all I'm saying is that the command here to rejoice implies that the believer should focus on the sovereign Lord instead of his circumstances and environment. We may ask, though, why is rejoicing something that the apostle keeps demanding of believers? Why? First of all, it is because that is a demonstration of a vibrant spiritual life. If your spiritual life is vibrant, it must be characterized by joy, that is that inner satisfaction. Furthermore, a believer who rejoices constantly is a believer under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The implication is that constant rejoicing gives us great strength to function in the devil's world. You can even observe this in people in general sense, though. People who are unhappy in life are always those who are weak in dealing with others. By this I mean that they are the ones that are always snapping at others. I'm sure some of you who are in various organizations or companies or work for different groups, you notice there are some people, every now and then, they are on what we call on short fuse. The slightest thing that you say, they're off. They blow off. Why? Because there's no rejoicing in their soul. So you can say things that should never set anyone off. Before you know it, you just detonated a bomb. Because of what? This person is carrying unhappiness around and looking for a way to explode. And so that is what I mean. And a lot of time, the problem with this is this unhappiness that people carry around overflow to others. It's not just within them. And that is why we're saying that even as believers, we will not allow those kind of situations, because if we do, it will overflow to all other people. So likewise, if a person has peace in his soul, it will always overflow to others and affect how he or she treats other people. So it is not only for personal blessings that the believer should rejoice, but also for the sake of his interaction with other people. A believer who rejoices also helps his body. That is the physical benefit of that. There are many problems that are associated with the body which are a result of unhappiness in life. Sometimes We think about stress in certain area, but really some of those stresses could be unhappiness. Now I believe, I'm a firm believer, that many problems associated with body infirmities can be traced to lack of joy in the soul. Now, don't get me wrong now. I'm not saying, you know, God has designed us when we all start aging, some parts of our body start aching and so forth. I'm not talking about that. Even with joy, the difference will be obvious when you ache and you have joy, and you ache and you don't have one. If you have joy and you ache, you won't take it off on anyone. But if you don't have joy and you ache, then you will try somebody to take it off on. So my point is that there are a lot of problems that we associated with our bodies. And most of them can be traced back to this lack of rejoicing in the soul. And no wonder Proverbs says, a heart at peace gives life to the body. But every envy here rots the bone. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 30, where it says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bone. Now you see, that's the application of what I'm talking about, that sometimes when we, if you have a bubbling soul, that is going to affect the body. Now we all talk about hormone changes and so forth and so on, but you know, part of those things come from the state of the soul, the sense of the mind. And the more a person is depressed, angry with the world, and the many other reasons, the more those hormones kick into a different level. And before you know it, a person is suffering because there is no joy in the soul. There is yet one more reason, though, for us to rejoice. It has to do with our testimony. If we do not display joy to the world, we do not have anything attractive to cause them to want to know of our Savior. If the world sees that no matter what we face, though, that we are always wearing, pardon the expression, a happy face, then they will want that kind of disposition, and that will give them the opportunity, for at least when they begin to deal with us, that will give us the opportunity to explain to them the source of our satisfaction. No one wants to be associated with a person who is always unhappy. So it will be clear that because of our testimony to the unbelieving world, we should always rejoice. But we must remember that this rejoicing is nothing to be faked. There's no faking about it. It is a command to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it is true that it is a command, though, but there are many Christians who try to smile all the time to give the impression that they are obeying this command. That's not what we have here. It's not putting on. It's not faking. Rejoicing of that nature is superficial. It will always be superficial if it is not produced by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if a believer is out of fellowship and he maintains a happy face, so to say, that is not rejoicing. True rejoicing must always be the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So then let me iterate that the command is for us to rejoice always. It is not some of the times, but all the times. That's the ideal. It means that we should make conscious decisions to focus our eyes on the Lord and His provisions, so that we will not become dissatisfied with our environment. The devil knows how to create dissatisfaction in our soul. We become easily dissatisfied with ourselves, how we look, what we wear. We become dissatisfied with our job. We become dissatisfied with spouses and everything around us. The devil knows how to press that button. So we just carry about that dissatisfaction of soul. And the more we do, the more he robs us of the joy that the Lord wants us to have. So to have any chance of rejoicing, we must pay then close attention to our spiritual condition. It is in our own interest, really, to keep rejoicing and also for promoting peace among believers. Great strength then is found in rejoicing always, because that is the condition that the Holy Spirit produces in us. So we can understand why the Apostle Paul is so much, pardon the expression, consumed with the idea that believers must keep on rejoicing. Are you rejoicing? Do you have a complete satisfaction in yourself? The Lord says we ought to. There is absolutely no reason in this life for a believer to live a life of dissatisfaction. We should all be satisfied no matter what we see, no matter where we find ourselves, because the sovereign Lord is our strength. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to make us aware of your will and the necessity for us to continue to rejoice in you. For we ask in Christ's name.